And again, we're not going to stay there. We're going to use a text. We're going to do something that I never do, and I'm least comfortable with, and that's preach a topical message using various scriptures. You know me. You know I'm an expositional preacher. I'm much more comfortable with just taking a passage and pulling out the points. But we're going to use a passage this morning to launch off into a topical study here. Today we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We celebrate the resurrection, by the way, every Sunday. Technically, when we gather to meet, it's a celebration of the resurrected Lord. We meet on Sunday as a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, and then technically also, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you celebrate the resurrection every day with the new life you have in Christ. And that is a celebration of the resurrection that happens every day. So we know that as we look at the day of resurrection, we know that what preceded that was Jesus died on the cross, and there is ample evidence to support the proof and the fact that Jesus was tried by the Sanhedrin, that he was handed over to Pilate, that Pilate tried to release him but couldn't because of the pressure of the people, and then gave up Barabbas in his place and sent Jesus off to be crucified. We know that the disciples were devastated. They were beside themselves. They were wrought. They were scared. They were hiding in a room up in the upper room. The only disciple that was actually of the 12 or the 11 that were there at the crucifixion was John. The others were off hiding somewhere. And the women that were at the foot of the cross. We know that on that day, Jesus died. He gave up his spirit. He died. It was proof that he was dead. We know that Joseph of Arimathea took the body of Jesus off the cross, wrapped it up, and put it in his own tomb, which is a brand new tomb that he had, that no one had ever been in. And then the tomb was sealed. The religious leaders had told and asked Pilate to seal the tomb and put a guard over it because they remembered that Jesus had said that he would rise again, and they didn't want that to happen. And so they didn't want that to, they didn't want the disciples to come and steal the body and deceive the people. And we know that on the third day, Jesus rose again. The tomb was opened so that people could see that Jesus was not there. We come to Matthew chapter 28. Jesus has certainly appeared to people, and he is about to give them some instructions. So we come to Matthew 28, and here's the verse that we're going to lift out to be the base of our text. We're going to try to keep it in context. Verse 16 and 17 says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee." Why 11? Well, because Judas wasn't there. Because Judas betrayed Jesus, and instead of repenting of that sin, he went out and wept and then hung himself. And so the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. That's great. But then there's this next phrase. Have you ever caught this phrase? I overlook it a lot of times. It says that they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Some doubted. So we want to look at this message and we want to ask ourselves, who was it that doubted? We want to ask, what did they doubt? Did they doubt that he had been risen from the dead? Did they doubt that he had a plan? Did they doubt that they were really seeing him and not some imposter? And so to answer that question, we have to merely speculate, and we don't preach on speculation. So instead of answering that question, like, who was it that doubted, what did they doubt, why don't we turn it around and ask the question that says this. Instead of doubting, why shouldn't they have doubted? Instead of looking at it and saying, well, who was it that doubted and what did they doubt, why don't we ask the question, who didn't doubt? This word doubt here in the scripture that Matthew uses is also used by Matthew in Matthew 14:31. when Jesus is talking to Peter, when Peter had gotten out of the boat in the storm and walked on the water toward Jesus. But remember, as he saw the wind and the waves, he began to sink. And Jesus reaches out and grabs him, and he says this to him. It says that Jesus, in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 31, Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" So what does this word doubt mean? Well, in context, according to D.A. Carson in the New Bible Commentary, the word doubt, it denotes not intellectual unbelief, but the hesitation natural to those confronted by a unique and impossible occurrence. It's kind of like the doubt that others, some of the guys that I lived in a frat house with some guys, when they saw that I was dating Sharon, they were going, "No way," right? Because when I asked one of my friends about him, I asked him, "So, what do you think of Sharon?" And he said to me, "Dude, she is way out of your league. Don't even try."
Amen.
And so, I mean, there was some doubt in there, like, you know, not intellectual unbelief, but there was just like, there's no way that could happen. Friday, we were installing some security system here, and we were going to run a wire up through a box and into the ceiling, and we had to drill a hole through one of those fire blocks. Anyway, so we got the hole drilled, Jeremiah did, and so I was trying to fish the fish tape. So I'm fishing the fish tape up through a box to try to hit a small hole in the fire block. You know, what are the chances of hitting the hole? Really, what are the chances? They're slim. So we're kind of prodding on, all of a sudden he's like, "Hey, you got it." Boom. And it went up through. That is doubt. I had doubt that we would actually get that done. And so these guys, looking at this, they doubted. Not an intellectual unbelief, but a hesitation natural to those confronted by a unique and impossible occurrence. They're looking at this going, "He was dead. This just doesn't happen." And so we see that this takes place in Galilee. We don't know when, during the 40 days that Jesus appeared to people, when this took place in the 40-day time. But we do know where it took place, and that was in Galilee. That's what Matthew tells us. It was in Galilee. Matter of fact, Jesus told the women to tell the disciples to meet him in Galilee. And then later on, when he appeared to them, you know, it seemed like his plan was to have them come away from Jerusalem into Galilee so he could speak to them some more. And so we also, we don't know who it was that doubted, but there are some that believe that this is the time that Jesus appeared to 500 at once. You say, Matthew mentions the 11. That's true. He doesn't mention the other 500, but that doesn't mean they're not there. And so here we see this probably more than likely this crowd. I don't think any of the 11 doubted because they had already seen him personally. They had already witnessed him in the upper room. First with the 10 without Thomas, and then secondly, 8 days later with Thomas in a room somewhere. And so I don't think it was the 11 that actually doubted, or any of them. But it was probably, if this is the time when Jesus appeared to 500 at once, there would certainly be people in that crowd that doubted. We know that this is not when Jesus ascended up into heaven. We know that this is not the incident of that. We know that because of two reasons. One, remember Jesus' last words. Here at the end of this, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always." But we know from Acts 1 that's not the last words of Jesus before the ascension. Before Jesus ascended, according to Acts chapter 1, his last words were, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the earth." That was his last words. So this is not the incident of his ascension. And so it's probably, I believe, it's the time that he appeared to 500. The other thing we know is that when Jesus ascended, he was outside of Jerusalem. This is in Galilee, so the location isn't the same either. So at this point, I think it'd be really, really important for us to just kind of, we have four accounts of the resurrection and all the different appearances of Jesus, and I think it'd be good to just kind of put them all in a list, wouldn't you? And I didn't put them on the overhead, but just so you have to follow along. First of all, Jesus appeared to the women. that came to the tomb, minus Mary Magdalene. You say, well, I thought he appeared to Mary then. Apparently not. According to John, Mary sees the tomb as the stone's rolled away and the tomb's empty, and she takes off. So she's not there. And then Jesus appears to the other women, and remember, they clung to him and worshiped him. And then later on, after Mary goes back to the tomb with Peter and John, then Jesus, after Peter and John leave, then Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. So you have the women, then you have Mary Magdalene, and then we have the two going on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. And then later on in that day, sometime to Simon Peter, and then to the 10 disciples, and then 8 days later to the 11 disciples, apostles, and then to 7 disciples on the shore of Galilee when they were fishing, and Jesus had some fish already ready for them and cooking and ate some fish with them. We know he appeared to greater than 500 on a mountain somewhere. I think this is the occasion. And then we know he appeared to James and to the disciples in Acts chapter 1 as they're leaving Jerusalem and he's giving them final instructions. And then we also see that he appears to Stephen. As Stephen is being stoned, he looks up and he says, I see the Son of God sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on High, or standing at the right hand of God. And then we know he appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, and then also to Paul later on in prison somewhere in Caesarea, and then to John on the road to at Patmos when he gave him the revelation that we have in the book of Revelation. So why would these people doubt? Well, I don't know. I think the better question is, why should they not doubt? So let's look at just 5 reasons why they should not doubt. First of all, first reason, why should they not doubt? First of all, Jesus predicted his resurrection. All through from really in the last 6 months, Jesus over and over of his ministry, Jesus over and over again predicted his resurrection. He predicted what was going to happen. So let's just take a quick jaunt through Matthew. Matthew 16, 21 says this. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Well, that sounds pretty obvious. So right there, we know in Luke he had many occasions too, but just walking through Matthew, Matthew 17, 22 and 23. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. See, they missed the whole raise the third day part. See, like it seems like whenever Jesus says this, all they get to the part is that he'll be killed, and then they just like shut their brain off. And they don't hear that part where he's going to rise again on the third day. And then again in Matthew chapter 20, in verse 17 through 19, it says this, and Jesus said, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. Jesus told them over and over again what exactly was going to happen. He says, here's the plan, dudes. I think you used the word dudes, too. Here's the plan. We're going to go to Jerusalem. And they knew they were heading to Jerusalem. He knew that, and all the disciples knew they were heading to Jerusalem for the Passover. But this one is different. Jesus said, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to be betrayed in the hands of sinful men. I'm going to be condemned. I'm going to be flogged. I'm going to be crucified. But on the third day, I'm going to rise again. He predicted it. He knew it was going to happen. And you see, Jesus told them exactly what was going to happen, and it did. Let me just say this. It happened the way Jesus said, not because Jesus was some great prophet, but because Jesus was the Son of God. And as the Son of God, he spent eternity past in the glory of heaven with his Father. And together they came up with this plan. This was his plan. And he knew it from the beginning. He knew this. The angel told his mother Mary that this was going to happen. They all knew it. This is why he came. And you see, the whole reason I think he tells his disciples over and over and over again was to let them know that when it happened, it didn't take him by surprise. That he was in complete control of all the events. He wasn't a rebel leader that just got swept away and squashed by the Roman Empire. He was the one calling the shots here. So we see that Jesus predicted the resurrection. That's why they shouldn't doubt. Secondly, we see that the apostles were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. We read John chapter 20 this morning. David did a good job of reading that. I'm going to pick up a little bit where David left off in John chapter 20. So if you could turn me to John chapter 20, verse 19 and following, if I could find it, that'd be helpful. John chapter 20 and verses 19 through 29. It says, on the evening of that day, that would be the day that Jesus resurrected from the grave, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked were where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And I think that's kind of the Jewish way of saying what up. And he said, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." And then going on to the scene where Thomas, it said, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my finger into the marks of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.' So 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.' And Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" And so we see that the disciples were eyewitnesses here and in many other occasions. And Peter, on the day of Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit had come and he begins to preach, he says this to them in Acts chapter 2 and verse 32. Peter says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." And so the 11, Peter's there with the rest of the 10, and he's preaching about the resurrected Lord. And he said, "Listen, all this, we're eyewitnesses of this." And the other 10 are probably going, "Dude, we saw him. We did." Right? And then there may have been other people there. Remember, there was 120 in the upper room, and maybe they were part of the 500. And then remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 6, or 3 through 7, I've got the verse wrong there, but it's verses 3 through 7. It says, "For I deliver to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Right? He appeared to Cephas, then to 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles." And then Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians to say, "And then last of all, he's appeared to me." Right? So we see that the disciples were eyewitnesses. Jesus' multiple appearances, and not just to Peter or to John or to James, his multiple appearances to many of the disciples is living proof, really, that Jesus did rise from the dead. If it was just to Peter and to James, people would probably say, "You know, I think a lot of fishing has gone, made him loopy or something, but I don't know this Peter guy, you know. But it wasn't just to Peter, and it wasn't just to James. It was to a multitude of witnesses. And so so he appeared to many of them. I was reading somewhere, probably on FaceSpace. There was a short little thing by the late Chuck Colson, who was talking about how all the guys involved in Watergate got together and decided, I think there were six of them, they got together and decided that they were going to lie about the events that took place in Watergate. He said, that lasted about 6 days until the first one cracked. And so if the disciples were lying about the resurrection of Christ, all of them were tortured and beaten, spent time in prison, and eventually were martyred, except the Apostle John, were martyred. Eventually, and among all of that, if Christ hadn't risen from the dead, one of them would have cracked. Probably a lot of them would have cracked, but they didn't. All of them held to that testimony. Before we go to the third point, I need somebody to open some windows. Can somebody open some windows? Is it warm in here, or is it just me?
Yes.
It's just me? I'm okay. I can deal with warm. I don't mind warm. But I feel like we should be comfortable. So as we look at this, why should they not have doubted? There we go. Well, first of all, because Jesus predicted the resurrection. Secondly, the apostles were witnesses. And thirdly, the actions of the religious leaders. In Matthew chapter 27, so go back to Matthew. Matthew 27. Matthew 27. We look at the religious leaders in verses 62 to 66. After the crucifixion and Joseph of Arimathea took the body down and buried it, the religious leaders go back to Pilate. Verse 62 of Matthew chapter 27, it says, the next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, sir, we remember how this impostor said while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can. You like how that is? Make it as secure as you can. It's not going to work, but make it as secure as you can, right? So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So they literally rolled the stone in and they sealed it with a wax seal. And then they put a guard over it. Because if they could know if the wax seal was broken, they know somebody was messing with it. And so we see the actions of religious leaders. Listen, the religious leaders were leaving no stone unturned, no pun intended. They were going to cover all the bases to make sure after they had killed Jesus, he stayed dead. So they're going to lock him in a tomb there and make sure he didn't come out. Make sure that his disciples didn't come and steal him and then perpetuate the lie that he rose from the dead. Isn't that interesting that the lost people, the religious leaders, were thinking this? And that the disciples were like, yeah, no, we're just going to cower here in fear. We're not even thinking that he's going to rise from the dead. I thought that was interesting. So we see the actions of religious leaders. We also see the shaky testimony of the guards. No pun intended there. Okay, yes, there was a pun intended. So we see the shaky testimony of the guards. And turn with me to Matthew 28. Oh, actually, we were already there. Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15. Okay, so Jesus has been risen from the dead. Remember when he came down, the angel came down, the guards shook like dead men. They trembled and became like dead men. And then they leave after they come to or, you know, quit trembling or become like dead men. Right? They leave. And it says, chapter 28 of Matthew, verses 11 and following, it says, while they were going, behold, some of the guards went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. So what did they tell the chief priests? They said, dude, I don't know what's going on, but we were there guarding. We were all awake, you know. We were all there guarding. We were talking about things we were doing the next week and stuff like that. We were awake. And all of a sudden, it's like the sky lit up and this guy came and rolled the stone away. The earth shook and this guy came and rolled the stone away. And we were frozen, scared. Well, that would have been an accurate account of what took place. So it says that they shared with him all that took place. Okay? And when they had assembled, in other words, the Sanhedrin, and the elders had taken counsel, in other words, they talked about, like, what are we going to do now? We can't let this story get out. No way. They took counsel, and they gave sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were sleeping. Huh. And this, and if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money, as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Okay. So they go to the religious leaders and they tell them exactly what happened. An angel comes, rolls a stone away after an earthquake, sits on it, and Jesus isn't there. Doesn't say the angel took Jesus' body out. Didn't say that the disciples came and took Jesus' body out after the angel rolled the stone away. No. That would have been more plausible. No. So then the Sanhedrin get together and they come up with this story. You gotta love the fact that these guys have zero creativity. You know, if it were you and I, and I don't know if you've heard lots of excuses. I mean, I used to work at a Bible camp. We heard some humdingers. You know, some really creative excuses. I know probably teachers here have heard some really creative excuses as to why the assignment didn't get done. Or, you know, things that happen, you hear some really creative excuses. But these guys couldn't even be creative. Just tell them that the disciples stole them while you slept. Okay. So the guards, let's just look at them for a minute. They're really, really caught between a rock and a hard place. On one hand, if they tell the truth, they have to face Rome. On the other hand, if they lie, they have to trust the Sanhedrin that they'll have their back. If they tell the truth, then they're inevitably face death, undoubtedly face death. But if they lie, then they have to face having a reputation as guards that fell asleep. You know, I mean, they're really caught between a rock and a hard place. Either die or lose your reputation, or die and, you know, trust the Sanhedrin. So they decided to go with option number two. They decided to trust the Sanhedrin, and so they spread the lie. But I just want to examine the lie for just a minute, okay? Let's just think it through. Okay, so in order for the lie to be true, in order for this to actually have happened, all the guards would have had to have fallen asleep at the same time. Right? They would have all had to have fallen asleep at the same time. Okay, and while they were asleep, the disciples would have had to sneak past them without waking them. So I don't know about you, but if you're a guard and you fall asleep, you're not sleeping heavy, right? Because, you know, we've all had to spend the night up or something like that, and maybe you're dozing a little bit, but you're you know, you're not out cold. And so they had to sneak past the guards without waking them. Secondly, the disciples would have to then, they would have to roll the stone away quietly without waking the guards. Now, if the guards were going to fall asleep, wouldn't you fall asleep on top of the stone or leaning up against it? If you're going to sleep at all and you're there to guard the tomb, wouldn't you sleep against it? So you'd have to, they would have to, like, maybe move the guards to roll the stone away so that the guards didn't wake up, okay? Then they would have to go into the tomb and unwrap the body. Now, if you're there to steal it, why would you unwrap it? Why would you leave the grave? Why would you spend the time? By the way, the bodies, by this time, it's got to be nasty, right? If it was a dead body that was died at 3 o'clock on a Friday, and here it is Sunday morning, wouldn't that be kind of rank? Okay, so they're going to uncover all these wounds in this dead body, you know, and then leave that there. And then, this is, I think, the greatest evidence, is that they would then take the face cloth and fold it neatly. How many men would fold the napkin? None. Women, maybe. Men, no. We could care less about the napkin. We're throwing that stuff off. We're going to grab the body and go. We're not going to spend time in the tomb with the, unwrapping the body and making sure everything's neat. No way. Okay, and then they have to carry the body out past the sleeping guards. None of that is feasible. It's not even plausible. And yet this is the lie that was perpetuated, and I guarantee you people bought that. Oh, the guards fell asleep, disciples stoned? Yeah, I buy that. Really? Yeah, I've got prime oceanfront real estate in Illinois. You know, I mean, you know, of course it didn't happen. Of course, you know, you just look at that people and go, you realize that word gullible is not in the dictionary? By the way, don't look it up because it's not. It is there. It's there. But if you look it up, then obviously you're gullible. And so you see the shaky testimony of the guards. Anybody and everybody just thinking through it would go, nah, no way. They didn't steal the body. And so we see the shaky testimony of the guards. And then number five, we see the empty tomb. No more greater testimony than the empty tomb. The empty tomb was obvious pointer to the people that Jesus was raised to life. Some skeptics would say, oh, well, you know, somebody could have stolen the body. Okay, so who would do that? We already showed that the disciples wouldn't be able to do that with the guards there. And they say, well, maybe the religious, well, why would the religious leaders put the guard there? The Romans? No, the Romans could care less about this Jew that thought he was a Messiah that we crucified. There's nobody else left. We'd be interested in stealing the body. And so it's just not possible. So the empty tomb is a great testimony. The fact that just down the street, when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost to preach and teach that Jesus was raised from the dead, and then later on when he stood before the Sanhedrin and said, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised from the dead, if he didn't have an empty tomb down the street, he'd have nothing to stand on. And yet, none of the Sanhedrin refuted the resurrection. They just said, we don't want you teaching in the name of Jesus. We don't want you teaching in that name anymore. But they didn't say, listen, he's dead. We found his body. Nope. I wonder, too, if they closed off that area to go to the tomb so people couldn't go by and say, nope, he's not there. I don't think so. But they had an open tomb right there. The tomb was empty. There's nothing in the Word of God that tells us they blocked it off or kept people from going there to look to see if it was empty. I don't think anyone would believe that the disciples stole the body while the guards slept. So we have the empty tomb as a great pointer of why we shouldn't doubt the resurrection. We shouldn't doubt because Jesus predicted it. We shouldn't doubt because the apostles were eyewitnesses and because of the actions of the religious leaders and the shaky testimony of the guards, but also the empty tomb. And lastly, the presence of Jesus in the flesh. And this takes us back to Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 and 17, where Jesus is standing there. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee and to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped. But some doubted. They worshipped. While they saw him there, they worshipped him. Why? Why not? All that they had seen Jesus do, all that he had taught. Now he appears to this crowd of probably 500 or more, if this is really the time, if not just to the 11. Many of these, especially the 11, had followed him for over 3 years. They had seen him drive out demons, heal the sick, feed the 5,000. And yet, some of them doubted. They doubted during the worship times. You notice that? They doubted during the worship time. Here the disciples are there worshiping the Lord Jesus, and there's some, I believe, that's why I believe the crowd was bigger. There's some in the crowd going, yeah, I'm not buying this. It's not him. Really. And so they doubted. I kind of think that it's maybe possible, and it is possible because it's in the Word of God, but I think that all doubt dissipated when Jesus began to speak. And he turns to the crowd and he says to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Notice he probably didn't go, hey, listen, guys, I just want you to know that, you know, all authority in heaven and earth has been given. No. I think he stood up and he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth. I think he was authoritative when he said that. I think it took anybody in the crowd that had any doubt at that time, it was gone, because they heard him speak. And it seems like any other time, like when Mary saw him, thought he was a gardener, when he spoke her name, all doubt went away. Every time Jesus speaks, the doubt goes away. I have a question for you. Do you doubt the truth of God's word sometimes? I'm just going to tell you flat out, upright, I do. Sometimes we do. We are human beings and we're prone to stress, we're prone to doubting, we're prone to show me the proof, we're prone to our own pride and intellect. But I wonder, do you doubt the Word of God? The Word of God tells us not to be anxious about anything, but in everything, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. Do you do that? Or do you fret about things? The Word of God tells us that we are to trust in the Lord with all our heart. Lean not to our own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll make your path straight. Do we do that when we have a big decision to make? Is our first thought we need to take and go to God in prayer about this? And we need to stay in prayer until God gives us a decision. Or do we just go and talk to our friends about it and see how it's going to work out? Do we weigh the pros and the cons? Do we make lists? No, there's nothing necessarily wrong with any of that other than the fact that we should go to God first. We shouldn't fret about decisions. The Word of God tells us that we are to forgive people. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Are you harboring unforgiveness towards somebody else? If you are, you're doubting God's word. You say, but you don't know how this person hurt me. I know how you've hurt Christ. I know how you've offended Him. And He's forgiven you. And He's telling you that you should forgive that person. Because that person's hurt to you doesn't compare to the hurt you've done to him. See, we got to take God at His word. And we can't doubt. We're like the people in the crowd when we're faced with a situation. A lot of times we're going, I don't know. Can I really trust God with my finances? Can I really trust God with my children? I know God's word tells me I'm supposed to discipline them, but I just can't do that to those little babies. Wait till they're 13. You wish you had when they were 3. Right? Apply God's word. They will not die. Right? Trust God. Don't doubt His word. All day long, through the media today, there's all kinds of voices telling you to doubt God's word. Don't do it. Read God's word, study His word, know it, and trust God. And maybe you're here this morning and you've been doubting God this whole time. You know, I'm gonna come to church every once in a while. I'm going to give some homage to that. But I'm not going to really put my faith and trust in Christ because, man, He may call me to be a missionary somewhere. He may call me off somewhere. I want to stay in control of my life. Let me tell you something. That philosophy will end up with you in eternal separation from God in hell. Because God tells us that there's only one way in His word. He tells us in His word there's only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through me. In other words, we don't just believe that Jesus existed. Sure, you say, I believe Jesus existed. I believe He died on the cross and He rose again the third day. Fantastic. You and the demons are right there on the same level because the demons believe that too and they tremble. The difference between that and someone who is saved and is going to heaven when they die is that that person has trusted Christ as their Savior, whereas the demons, they haven't. They don't want anything to do with it. And so the ultimate doubt that people have in God is that He will save them from their sin. That he will deliver them from their sin. And they don't trust him to be their Savior. I hope there's some in that crowd that after Jesus spoke, all the doubt was dissipated. But I wonder. I wonder if this morning, after hearing the preaching of God's word, you look at that and go, I know Jesus rose. There's irrefutable proof that from God's word that Jesus rose from the dead. Are you willing to take the next step and trust him to be your Savior? Because without that, there's no salvation. We're still dead in our trespasses and sin. Are you willing to take that next step and trust the Lord Jesus to be your Savior? Let's pray together.
Because of God's great grace, his unmerited favor, his favor that we can't earn, he has offered us a way to be united with him. He has offered us a way to be forgiven of our sin and cleansed. And he's not just offering an insurance policy. He's offering a relationship. He's offering a way that you can enter into a relationship with him as creator, as your savior. You say, but will he require anything from me? Yeah. Your love. Your obedience. After he saves you, these things won't be hard. If you're here this morning and you never trusted Jesus to be your Savior, you may believe in him. You may believe that he lived and died and rose again, but you've never put him on the throne of your life. You've never made him Lord of your life. So you've never trusted him to be your Savior. To forgive you of your sin, come to your life. Could you do that this morning? Now is the time. The enemy is telling you, now just get through this service and then we'll be fine. And he won't. Will you trust Jesus this morning? If so, ask him. Just pray to him quietly in your head. Just say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. And I know my sin separates me from you. And I believe that you died on the cross for my sin. And I ask that you would come into my life and be my Savior. And be my Lord. I give you control of my life. The Bible says that if you pray that, if you truly trust Jesus to be your Savior, he comes in. He gives you his Holy Spirit. He cleanses you from all unrighteousness. And you begin a relationship with him. And that relationship will have to grow over time. Lord, thank you so much for the opportunity to preach your word. Thank you for the opportunity to look at these truths from your word. Thank you, Lord, that you are King of kings and Lord of lords. And we come to you not on our terms, but on yours. You are the creator of the universe. And all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. All authority. There's no greater authority in all this world than that you've given to your Son, Jesus Christ. And he says that there's only one way. Lord, I pray that each person here would be assured that if they were to die this afternoon, that they would spend eternity in heaven because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen, if you prayed that prayer with me, I'd love to talk to you after. Just pull me aside and say, listen, I'm going to be a child. It's the greatest decision you'll ever make. It's the greatest mistake you'll ever make, too.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. 'Cause has paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power in thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. As Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat, Jesus paid it all. The crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. He washed it white as snow. He washed it white as snow.
He is risen.
He's risen indeed.
You are dismissed. Thank you. Mm-hmm.